Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'll give you a moment to get there. We'll be reading verses 16 through 23. So Colossians chapter 2, 16 through 23. This morning I'm reading from the NASB. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food and drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding firmly to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man? These are matters which do have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and humility and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
In light of the fact that you've been working through Romans 14, recently with Pastor Dave, and so Colossians 2, 16 to 23 is a connecting text, and you will hear some of those connections today, but I'm going to preach this text in its own right, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Since the text was read earlier, would you please bow with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you that you are gracious and good. You are mighty. You are the only King. You're the only Savior. We're grateful that through Christ we are complete and that we are yours and we're kept by you through the Spirit. And we praise you that you've given us your word to guide us and to be what nourishes us. And we thank you that keeps us from falling astray to victim to many plausible sounding arguments and lies of the devil. We're grateful for the beauty of the word in all of its parts. And we ask that you would give us now eyes to see beautiful things from your word, that the Spirit would speak to us through the scriptures, and that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the letter to the Colossians is one of the Apostle Paul's prison letters. It was written about 60 AD, and Colossae is located in the Roman province of Asia, where Ephesus was the capital. And if you read Colossians, you'll find that Paul did not visit Colossae, but they're still in the orbit of his apostolic ministry. And because they're being assaulted by false teaching, he's compelled to write to this small church, to this church that is off the beaten path. And to combat the false teaching and to encourage the saints in Christ-honoring living, the Apostle Paul exalts the supremacy of Jesus. Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Christ is the supreme one over all. Christ is the only source of our growth. And so the sermon title in this key text in Colossians 2, 16 to 23 is "Don't be duped by super spiritualities." Don't be duped by super spiritualities. Don't buy the lie that if you have the gospel and you cling only to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't have enough for salvation. You don't have enough for a full spiritual life or for growth. As a church, don't buy the lie that if you only come together to hear the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word, you only come together to sing praise to God or to pray to God or to mutually edify the body of Christ or to go out with the gospel. All you got's the gospel in the world. Don't buy the lie that you're missing the it factor to get to the next level. In our text, the Apostle Paul shows that if you have Christ and nothing more, then you have enough and need nothing else. Chapter 2, 16 to 23, it wraps up a section that began in verse 8. If you look at me at verse 8, it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits or elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And Paul exposes this spiritual virus that's seeking to infect the saints in Colossae. We don't know exactly what this false teaching is. It's a synthesis of Jewish and Greek elements and ideas. It definitely relies heavily upon teachings from the Old Testament, but they're putting their own twist on those teachings from the Old Testament, and it throws in some Greek thought. And false teachers have brought it into the church for consideration. So the Apostle Paul combats it head on with the only antidote that works: the simplicity and sufficiency of the gospel of Christ. So in verse 8, he commands, beware of being trapped, beware of being taken captive by empty, deceitful philosophy, the words and wisdom of men. But he doesn't define it until we get to verses 16 to 23 more specifically. In between verse 8 and verse 16, you have verses 9 to 15. And in verses 9 to 15, before our text, he shows why we shouldn't be enticed by human philosophies. We already have Christ. That's why. He says in verse 9, in this Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Imagine that. I can tell you what it says. Trying to get my head around that is another level. You've been filled, he says, in him. And this one in whom you're filled, in whom all the deity dwells bodily, is over all. If we have Christ, we have no lack, we have no need, we have no room for anything else. Then in verses 11 to 15, Paul directs us to glory in all God's done to make us complete in Christ. In Christ, God's done a work of grace on the inside, circumcising our heart, giving us new life by the Spirit. He's united us to Christ by faith, so that we're dead to the old man of sin and we're alive in him. In Jesus, God has granted us complete forgiveness of all of our sins. He's nailed our record of wrongs to the cross. We're freed from the penalty of sin. Christ paid it all. We're freed from the power and dominion of sin. Christ rose, and we are operating in his resurrecting power. In Christ, God defeated and shamed all the evil spiritual powers, so in him we triumph over them too. So you look at the text before ours, it sets the stage. You can't get any better, you can't get any fuller, you can't get any higher than you have already in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're complete in him. We don't need any additives or preservatives or alternatives. So don't let anybody delude you. Don't let anybody deceive you with plausible arguments. No matter how persuasive they sound, how smooth they enter your ears and go down into your soul, don't let it happen. Beware of being taken captive, of being led away from Christ. Then in verse 16 and following, in our text, the Apostle Paul builds upon his previous section, and we note that because verse 16 begins with the word therefore. And he issues a few more needed warnings for believers, and these are needed for the Colossians back then. They're needed for Heritage, you're needed for every church today. And here's the main idea. Don't be duped by super spiritualities. You have Christ. Don't be duped by super spiritualities. You have Christ. And by super, I mean going above and beyond, or in addition to. It's not better, it's worse. He first commands in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by saying you need to add a religious rite in addition to Christ. My first heading, no need to add a religious rite, you have Christ. Verses 16 and 17, look at me there again, I'm reading from the ESV. Verse 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. No need to add a religious rite, you have Christ. He commands, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone find fault with you in reference to foods and festivals. And he mentions five items here in verse 16. Two deal with food laws, eating and drinking. Three deal with festivals. Any festival, generally speaking, throughout the year, or a specific one, the new moon in the beginning of each of the Jewish months, or the weekly Sabbath on Saturday. And their source material, obviously, is the Old Testament, since he mentions foods and festivals and the Sabbath. However, they're putting their own spin on it. In the Greek, Paul uses the plural Sabbaths, yet it should be translated as the singular Sabbath, as my ESV does. And my Greek lexicon provides many examples of how this works. Regularly, it's in the plural, but should be translated and used in the singular sense. And when we find the word Sabbath, what naturally comes to mind, and what really should come to mind, is the weekly Saturday, the Sabbath day, the rest day. And in verse 16, Paul commands, don't let anybody judge you on foods and festivals. Then in verse 17, he tells us, why not? And why not, Paul? Because all these foods and festivals are a shadow, but only Christ is the substance, or more literally, only Christ is the body. It's the image of a body that casts a shadow. If you're outside in the daytime and enjoying the sun, and then all of a sudden a shadow is cast in the ground, it makes you turn and look, right? Who's that big body that's interrupting my sunshine, right? Who's that big body that is putting me in the shade? It makes you turn and look. The shadow's there to turn your attention to the object. And one is a mere representation. The other is the real deal. And the foods and the festivals, they're like road signs that point to the destination, and that's to Christ and his coming. And we've already arrived at the destination. It's used similarly in Hebrews 10:1. In Hebrews 10:1, it says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But now the substance, or the reality, has arrived in Christ. So don't let anybody pull you back into the shadows in observing foods and festivals. And he's comparing here this Old Testament era of promise to the New Testament era of fulfillment. These things belong to the temporary Mosaic covenant. They had their place and their purpose, but we've reached the fulfillment in the greater new covenant that was inaugurated at Christ's coming and his blood shed on the cross and his resurrection and ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost in Acts 2. So we know that these false teachers are appealing to the Old Testament law, but they're misusing it. We know they're misusing it because they're missing who it points to, and they're missing who it's all about. Christ fulfills the law for us, and we've been filled in him. We've received him by faith and are justified by God. It says in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end, or Christ is the goal, or Christ is the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we're justified by faith in the substance, not by observing the shadows. You're already justified by God in Christ, so don't be judged by men as if you are spiritually deficient when God says you are not. After Christ's first coming through Israel, and he came for the sake of Israel, but also for the sake of the nations, those he would bring to salvation were not bound by the Old Testament food laws. They served their purpose, and that purpose wasn't so much about your diet. That purpose was to keep physical Israel separate from pagans and their idolatry, with no table fellowship allowed. But now the gospel's gone global for all peoples, and we can enjoy table fellowship and no longer have to separate over food laws. It's interesting that Paul says here, not just food, he says in reference to eating and drinking. And there only are a few situations in the Old Testament that mention prohibitions against what you can drink. We can think of the Nazirite vows in Numbers 6. They wouldn't eat or drink from the fruit of the vine. We also can think of the priests when they're on duty in Leviticus 10. They weren't to drink strong drink to inhibit them from thinking clearly and handling the holy things rightly. There aren't that many places, but they are there. And likely they're using these things to make a bigger point, a point that the church, the Bible is not making, and they're trying to make it say it. In Mark 7, Jesus condemns the tradition of the elders and the scribes who focused on the uncleanness from the outside in And the Lord Jesus said they should have been focused on uncleanness from the inside out, from the heart. Jesus tells his disciples in Mark 7, 18 and 19, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." So we're free to eat pork chops or chicharrones or shrimp or from whatever animal. We're to enjoy it to the glory of God. He gave it to us as a gift. Give thanks to him and eat it up. And now what we eat or drink is a freedom issue. It's not a matter of sin. It's not a matter of disobeying a command. So don't let a fellow human judge you or try to force food laws on you. Paul says in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." Don't let people make it about that. It's not about that. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. And don't you make it about that either, right? Or me either. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's about serving Christ. It's about serving in the character of Christ. It's about edifying the body of Christ. Nor let someone judge you or find fault with you in reference to keeping an Old Testament festival or a weekly Sabbath day. I know I'm about to step on some toes, possibly. I'm not intending to do that. But I'm going to say what I think he's saying here. And I'm happy to receive comments later on. I know this is a sensitive issue. Paul speaks here, I think, about the weekly Sabbath day, that by keeping a religious rite, you're more holy or spiritually fulfilled or pleasing to God. Don't let people pull you back into the shadows to rob you of the fullness you already have in the Son, in Christ. Because we know that all the Old Testament festivals, they point forward to and have their fulfillment in Christ's greater work. And not by observing a festival, but by Christ, you enter into God's blessing and God's eternal rest. For instance, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And we celebrate the Passover now. We don't kill an animal and spread his blood on our doorpost or anything like that. We celebrate it by faith in Jesus. And we do so as local churches as we remember his finished work in the cross for us in taking the Lord's Supper. And it's the same for all the feast days. That's just one example. They point to our rest and our rejoicing in Christ's finished work that we receive by faith. I would say this includes the Sabbath. And the Sabbath day rest from work is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Every covenant has a sign. You think about the Noahic Covenant, the rainbow, Abrahamic Covenant, circumcision, the Mosaic Covenant, the Sabbath day. You see that in Exodus 20:8-11. Exodus 31:12-17, that God set apart Israel as his holy people to be for him, for his glory, and that they would find their rest really in his work for them, and his work for them ultimately culminating in Christ's coming and for their salvation. And at this point, we're not in the Mosaic Covenant. We are in the New Covenant. And the Sabbath is a shadow that points to the coming substance in Christ's finished work for our salvation and our eternal rest in him. See that here? I think you see that in Hebrews chapter 4 is a good text to look at. And since we rest in Christ by faith, then we're not required to keep a day of rest a shadow. Now we do gather on the Lord's Day, which is the first day of the week, which is the day in which Christ rose from the dead. And this has been from Acts and on, right, in the early church to today. It does matter that we gather to worship the Lord and set that day apart to worship the Lord. But I'm not saying that somehow the Sabbath jumped to Sunday. It's called the Lord's Day. And so in this case, we assemble, we worship the Lord, we set that apart. That's essential for the Christian life. But we're not required to be Sabbatarians to observe the Saturday rest. It's a freedom issue in the New Testament. It's not a sin issue. It's not one of disobedience. So what you eat or drink doesn't make you more or less accepted by God or holy before God or complete spiritually, nor whether you keep a festival or the Sabbath, nor should it be the standard of judgment of others. What matters for holiness and spiritual fulfillment is if you have the substance Christ. Do you have Christ? He's enough. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Don't get sucked into the black hole of legalism. Don't pay any attention to them. Don't think you're missing out. Love them. Try to help them. Be kind to them. Work through the text of scripture with them. But don't get sucked into this game, this standard of judgment. Then in verses 18 and 19, Paul moves from rejecting additional religious rites to rejecting additional spiritual experiences. Verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The second heading, no need for additional spiritual experiences. You have Christ. Verse 16, Paul commands, don't let anyone judge you. And verse 18, don't let anyone condemn you or disqualify you. And it's a word that's like an umpire here, a spiritual umpire in the church. Acting like an umpire and blowing their religious whistle to disqualify you. Or pulling out their red card. You're off the field, son. You're not playing the game according to my rules or what I deem necessary or how you're supposed to play it. Don't let them pull out that red card on you. Don't let them blow that religious whistle on you. Don't let them condemn you. Don't let them condemn you about what? Well, here it's delighting in and desiring for you to join in some greater spiritual experiences. Boy, you haven't reached the heights that I have and my religious highs. You're missing out. Through three things he mentions, literally it's humility, understood as false humility, sometimes it's translated that way, or asceticism. Second, the worship of angels. And then third, glorying in their visions, or glorying in what they've seen. And Paul first literally writes here, don't let them condemn you, in reference to delighting in humility. That's the way it reads, delighting in humility. And you think about the way that reads there, what is that saying? He used this again in verse 23 in reference to humility. If you're delighting in humility, is it safe to say you're humble? If you're a cheerleader telling everybody, I'm humble, rah, 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 are you humble? If your humility has to go on parade, are you humble? They're anything but. So that's why some translate this false humility. Some take Paul to mean here acts of humility, and therefore they translate it asceticism in this conceptual way. Self-denial and abstinence from food and extreme fasting or self-mortification of the body. And people still do this. People still do this today, whipping their body or harshly treating their body and thinking that's the route to holiness. The New Mexico Brotherhood of Penitentes in northern New Mexico is famous for that. Other people have other ways that they do this and maybe don't join the club. The irony is if only their outward acts would match up with humble character. And that goes for everyone. The outward acts are easy. The humble character, that's another matter. I have a pastor friend who told me of a situation in his church a few years back of some ladies, a group of ladies in the church that were wearing head coverings, and they were trying to win over the other ladies to wear the head coverings, and it was against the pastor's admonitions. This is my bigger point here, not the head coverings. It was against their pastor's admonitions. It was against some of their own husbands, what they were doing. And you know what? Supposedly the head coverings are supposed to show submission, humility. But oh, the irony, they were anything but. And sometimes we have these external signs that supposedly show humility, but maybe we're not exhibiting that much humility. We think we're holy. Look at me. I'm in the holy club, right? Or I'm growing in godliness by this outward act. But what about the humility? What about the godly character? And we have to say, Lord, help us all, because we can turn anything into that. What the flesh can do. And commentators note that fasting was often encouraged as a means of preparing for visions or to stimulate visionary experiences in paganism and Jewish mysticism. And if I hadn't eaten for a long time, I guarantee I'd be seeing some visions, right? Myself. So I can see how that would work. And this could be the case in Colossae. These seem to go together. It could be the case that they are abstaining from certain foods, and then it all goes together with worship of angels and these visions. It doesn't have to be, but it seems to make sense. In Colossians, it mentions often spiritual powers and how Christ has the victory over all authorities and powers. And it shows us that we in Christ have that victory. But here, some are likely proclaiming, well, you need some extra help. And it could be it's not straight up angel worship here. They're telling you to worship angels. Who would do that in the church? Not that many people are going to say, yes, let's go worship angels. Isn't that idolatry? I don't think it's probably straight up angel worship. But more so, they would be seeking to appease or appeal to good angels to protect them or to help them against evil spiritual powers. But if you're bowing down to or you're praying to angels, God calls that worship, and Paul calls that worship. Like people today, they pray to and they rely on saints for help. And not living saints, but dead saints. You should rely on living saints for help, but not dead saints. Such as the Roman Catholic Church, or praying to Mary, or people who pray to their ancestors. Why do they do that? Well, they think they're going to get assistance. They think they're going to get some help. But this is seeking an additional mediator than Christ to overcome evil, to overcome temptations to sin, to grow. I need this extra help. No, you don't. They're also entering into the things they've seen. They're boasting in heavenly visions. And by somebody doing that, they're loving to share about their heavenly visions. They're showing they have a special connection with God. They have some extra insight into the spiritual realm. They've really found that greater fulfillment. And they want you to enjoy it and try it out too. And they'll tell you about their heavenly visions. But how do you argue with somebody that's telling you that Jesus speaks to me when I'm driving in the car, right? And I talk back, or in the shower? How do you analyze that and engage them on that? Or people that have written books. And how do you beat the books? 90 minutes in heaven, or heaven is for real, or 23 minutes in hell. Sounds like 24 minutes too long, right, to me. And they boast in these visions, and they share about it. But the Apostle Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians 12:1-6, he would not dare boast in these visions, and no one else should either. In response to all this nonsense, Paul says, don't let anyone condemn you. Don't get sucked into their game. Don't be impressed by their boast and experiences, and don't let them push you down. Don't let them act like you're second rate in the Christian life since you don't have these. Because what they're filled of is not the spirit. It's not humility, but of the flesh and pride. He says they're puffed up without reason by his fleshly mind, a mind set on the flesh. So you have to beware of those that claim some secret knowledge or greater spiritual level or second blessing, and then point not to Christ, but point to themselves, point to their experiences, point to their visions, point to their deeds. Beware. They're puffed up. You know, if you've seen those puffer fishes, you go to the aquarium or something, they're puffed up and they look that ridiculous. Puffed up like a puffer fish. Their minds are set on the flesh. They're focused on themselves. They're focused on this world and not on Christ and not on the Word. And what's worst of all, they're not holding fast to the head, Christ. In verse 19, they're actually cutting themselves off from Christ and turning away from Christ. And so instead of the greater spiritual life and fulfillment they claim you're going to get by following them, it's going to lead to spiritual slavery again and death. So don't let them condemn you, because it's only by your connection with Christ, the head, our head, that we, his body together, we need one another to grow, that we, his body together in the church, have spiritual life, have nourishment, have ongoing growth. So spiritual growth happens not by seeking some greater spiritual experience. I need to go to a conference to get this emotional high, and that's how I keep growing, or through asceticism. But it's only by holding fast to Christ, because he is the only source of our growth from God. People can claim growth, but growth from God only comes through Christ. And if you notice here, it is found as we grow together in the church, not just looking out for ourselves, but looking to build up the body. So in this case, local church here at Heritage, be captivated in your vision by the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Be united together growing deeper in knowing the excellencies of Christ, in knowing the riches of the gospel. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, he prays for the Ephesians to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How do you do that? It's going to take a long time to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, I think. That's what our pursuit is. That's what he prays for the church. And to work together to build up the body until you reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature or the fullness of Christ. And again, how long is that going to take? That's going to take until Christ comes back. Otherwise, you're cutting yourself off from Christ. And you're going to be left with a self-focused flesh, with man-made religion. And it won't lead to your edification. It won't lead to the benefit of other people. It will lead to destruction. If left there, it will lead to condemnation. There's no need for additional spiritual experiences. Brothers and sisters, you have Christ. And if you've died to these religious relics, and if you've buried the old man of sin with Jesus, and you're alive in him, then why would you go to the cemetery and dig up these past problems that didn't do any good in the first place? Why would you dig up these bones and then try to bring them around with you again and carry them with you again? That's where Paul wraps up in verses 20 to 23. In our text, in the last section, which refers back to verse 8, you see some of the same wording in verse 20 to 23 as in verse 8. The text reads, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits or the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." So the third heading, no need for additional human rules. You have Christ. Verses 20 to 23. And we know from earlier in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 that God in Christ cut out or removed the body of sinful flesh. And we buried the old man with Christ, and we have risen new. So we've died to our past life. We've died to the elementary principles of the world. We've died to whatever we were holding on to and thought was getting us ahead, was actually taking us down. We've died to past paganism, whatever form it might be. We're dead to this passing age that preceded Christ, and we're now part of the glorious new age in Christ. The future age has broken into the present age, and we're part of that future glorious age. If so, then why do you seek to submit to human rules? That would be no different than the past paganism that you left behind and died to. And we have a tendency to forget some of that, right? And to pick up old habits or to somehow be duped back on the back end to get these things going again in a different way. We have to be very careful, is what he's saying to these people. Were not these people taught the gospel? Were not these people formed in Christ? Was not this church growing for the gospel? Yes, it was. But yet we can be taken back and we can be duped again. We have to beware. The false teachers claim you must avoid certain foods and unclean things to be holy, to defeat sin, to attain spiritual fullness. So what are they doing? They're trying to snatch that food out of your mouth. Like when you were a kid and mama had her treats in a certain spot in the cookie jar and she slapped that hand, right? She's faster than you were. They're trying to slap that food out of your mouth before you eat it, thinking that's the way to greater holiness and purity. But avoidance of certain foods and following human teachings from man's imagination, is that the way to growth? Is that the way to godliness? Is that the way to overcome the flesh? We've already seen in Mark 7, I referenced it earlier, defilement is not from the outside in, Jesus says, but it's from the inside out. So what purpose is going to be served by merely seeking behavioral modification when that's not going to change your heart? It's only by the Spirit, as we're united to Christ, that we then grow and overcome the flesh. Crudely put, these things get expelled when you sit on the toilet. So are they the key to spiritual change and holiness? That's philosophy that's empty. That's deceitful. That's men's wisdom. That's really stupidity. That seeks to take you captive to the flesh once again. It doesn't give you victory over the flesh. It doesn't work. We don't need it. because we have the all-sufficient Lord Jesus. So don't let others put you under their own standards of spiritualities. And don't put others under your own standard of spirituality. These false teachers, past and present, think that they're going to put the cherry on top of your spiritual sundae. They're going to sprinkle a little extra to Christ and the gospel. And they're going to give you some insider knowledge that will be of spiritual benefit to you. But they have neither the truth nor the power. It only appears wise, humanly speaking. It has the reputation in the media and in the culture, but not the reality. That's found only in Christ. It has the facade of wisdom, but not the fullness of wisdom. That's found only in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's all show, it's all smoke and mirrors, but no substance. It has no value or ability to restrain the sinful flesh. What it does in reality is promotes the indulgence of the flesh and pride and self-righteousness. So don't think you have to pass somebody else's spirituality test. And please, don't pull out your own for people to take. Asceticism and extreme fasting and self-mortification and beating the body and hanging out on pillars in the desert or in caves, only eating bread for years, might show some fortitude, might show some discipline, and might earn you some looks. People might write books about you and take pictures, but it can't tame the flesh, since it can't change the heart, the inner person. It can't overcome the sinful impulses within. That comes not by avoiding God's gifts in creation. That comes not by adding to Christ. That comes by simple devotion and faith in the all-sufficient Jesus, experienced within by the Spirit, who gives us the power to live out God's word. To overcome your sinful desires in flesh, you don't have to become a monk or a nun. You don't have to stop eating meat and eat only beans and tortillas or vegetables. You don't have to join the New Mexico Brotherhood of Penitentes and whip yourself. You don't have to go to Mexico City and go to the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe and walk forward bleeding on your knees to show your devotion and to show that you're now going to get her help to overcome your inner devils or the devil. That's like taking a sword that you bought at a toy store and seeking to defeat the army of Richard the Lionheart in the Middle Ages with their swords of steel. You might look good swinging that thing on the battlefield, right? You might get some attention, but is that going to help you to overcome that army? It's not going to do any good. By physical discipline, people can stop being gluttonous. People can stop being drunkards and drug addicts. People can stop beating people up, thankfully. But as they do it in the flesh, what happens? They grow in pride and self-reliance and aren't any better off in relation to God. And even all of that discipline, how long does that last you? It's short term. It's short term. It doesn't get you any closer to God or to glory. And if it's in pride, it gets you further away. It doesn't transfer over to the age to come. It doesn't save your soul. That's found only by God's grace through faith, total trust in the Lord Jesus' finished work. When people promote then keys to holiness, long dresses, or no TV, or no alcohol, or you got to do the 5 a.m. prayer, brother. That's the secret. Or get out your prayer journal. Or you're writing your prayer journal. And let me just say, just fill in the blank, right? Whatever it might be, someone can put before you as a key to holiness and growth or overcoming the flesh. We have to ask, chapter and verse, brother or sister. Chapter and verse. How does that connect to the gospel? And the Bible, it's obvious, our growth in godliness and pursuit of holiness, it connects to the gospel. How does that connect to the gospel? How does that connect to the inner work of God by the Spirit? Help me. We have a lot of ideas in our human cleverness that we think good and helpful. People write a lot of books on the keys and successes to this and that, but they may instead not be helpful but destructive and damning if they point you away from Christ. It begs the question then, if none of these external pursuits are any good in helping us to grow spiritually, if none of these external pursuits are any good to help us fight off the indulgence of the flesh, and we know we need some help, then what does work? It begs the question, what does work? Well, it's only by God's grace through faith in Christ and clinging to Christ. It's only by holding to the head through the work of the Spirit as we're in a church body, that we are enabled to overcome the flesh as we apply the Bible. And what does it look like in contrast to what these false teachers are peddling? Well, we know what it looks like because the Apostle Paul, moving forward in Colossians, tells us in chapter 3 and chapter 4. And starting in chapter 3, Paul shows how to apply the gospel to grow in Christ through the Spirit within in successive steps. And he shows us this instruction that we do need for Christian growth. And it starts in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3 with our identity and our mentality. Our identity is in Christ. He's our treasure. We're looking forward to his coming. And our mentality is to keep focused on heavenly things and to focus on Christ. Our identity and our mentality. And then in verse 5 to 17 of chapter 3, he moves to our activity of putting off and putting on. That's our identity, mentality, then the right activity. But in order to grow in Christ and go on in maturity, you mustn't be taken captive and led away from Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't get pulled back into the spiritual shadows and legalistic slavery when you have Christ. He's the substance. He's the all-sufficient Savior. He's the only source of our growth. He's the only one that enables us to overcome the indulgence of the flesh through the Spirit by the Word. And so if somebody tries to tell you this is the key to your spiritual growth or overcoming sin, and they can't show you from the Scriptures how this connects to Christ and the gospel, or you can't ascertain it, what should you do? Don't listen. Don't worry about it. Brothers and sisters, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Keep walking, keep looking to the Lord Jesus, and know that you'll keep doing just fine. You have Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you that there are so many ways in the world to be tempted and tripped up in sin, or to think we're on the spiritual route to growth and holiness. And we thank you that you inform us so that we don't get duped and led astray. We're grateful for the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would remember this text and that you bring it to mind, not to slam somebody with it, Father, but for our own selves not to be taken astray so we can help them that are captive and enslaved to come out of that captivity to the grace and the fullness that Christ alone has. I ask that you would bless this church at Heritage. I thank you for the example they are to us. I thank you for their joy and their sweet spirit. I thank you for their love for you. I thank you for what you're doing in and through them. I pray you continue to bless them in all ways so that Christ would be exalted and that the gospel would go forth and more people be brought in as worshipers of your glorious name, preparing us for what's to come in the great reunion at Christ's return. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.